Well, today we're starting in a new series. We finished up our series last week, and we're starting in a new one this fall called Building Community, a Study in the One Another's of the Bible. There's a lot of times where you see honor one another, have peace with one another, love one another, encourage one another, admonish one another. The list goes on. I think there are 39 at last count, and there's probably more. And what we're going to be doing over the next couple months is doing those here in church, and then in our community groups as well, we're going to be doing them. Not the same one. We're going to be tagging two together. So you notice in the bulletin today, this week, those of you who are in community groups will be talking about forgiving and the whole issue of forgiveness. Today, I'm going to be speaking on peace with one another, and you'll be looking at forgiving. Those are two that go tandem side by side. And so the questions, not all the questions are here, but some of the ones. So if you're in a community group, you can read some of the scripture, be prepared for that each week, and you'll see that right in the bulletin for each week coming forward as well. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Today, we're going to be looking at peace with one another. Peace with one another. So many times we talk about peace with God, which is very important, but today we're looking at the one another. So the one another's that we are looking at are between us as people. Different people. Sometimes it's one another's as Christians, as believers, as family members, and other times it's one another with other people that may not be like us or not believe like us out in the community as well. And today we're going to begin looking at a very familiar passage. I want us to get us thinking in these terms because as we look at the one another's, there's some metaphors Jesus used in connecting us and understanding one another's. And they begin in Matthew 5, verse 13 through verse 16, a very familiar passage. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, we talk about being the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and all these things. And do we really understand why Jesus talked about this? So there's four metaphors in this little passage. The first one is salt of the earth. I'm going to hold that off because that's what we're going to talk about today, being salt of the earth. Now, these are all relational metaphors. This is not a metaphor that just says, oh, be salt or be this or be that, go be a building or go be that. It's not. It's a metaphor of relationship. So, be salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. Number two, I'll come back to salt in the earth in a minute. He says, you are the light of the world. Now, throughout Scripture, and certainly in the New Testament, you hear Jesus talking about us being lights or light of the world. Now, in the light of the world, what he's talking about is that you are doing something that people see and want to come and are attracted to it. So that's why it's a part of the one another's. We're going to be looking at some of those during the next couple of weeks that are attractive, that cause people to be attracted towards you like you are attracted towards the light. Here in South Florida, we don't get this very much because there's always light. You can live in South Florida without a flashlight. There are parts of the world where you cannot live without a flashlight because there's sometimes where there is no light. There is always ambient light in South Florida, so we're always attracted to something with light. You look and you go, oh, there's a concert going on or there's a football game going on because you see the light. And even though you may not go to it, your eyes are attracted toward it. Well, there's some one another's that we're going to look at in a few weeks, over the next few weeks, that are attractional, that cause people to be attracted to us. The third one, and it's hidden in there, is in verse 14, you are a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Now, it's easy for you to just read through that and go, oh, you're the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and then go to the lamp. But before you get to the lamp, he says, you are a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, there was a concept that came when the children of Israel came into the promised land in the book of Joshua, where God told Joshua to establish a set of cities that everybody could go to if they were in trouble. They were called cities of refuge. There were three on the east side of the Jordan River. There were three on the west side. And if you got in trouble, you could go to that city and nobody could get you. So let's say you did something wrong or they thought you did something wrong. You could run to that city and there you would be protected until justice could be meted out. And so what they did was on the at least three of the cities, they actually cleared the paths because it's hard to see. And most times when you're running to cities because you have a problem, you're doing it at night because that's when a lot of the problems occur. So they cleared the path to the city and you could see up on a hill the hue of the lights and you could run to that city and go to that city. It's in the book of Joshua. I've preached on this a few years ago. We'll be looking at that. Does anybody run to you? We're going to talk about that in the coming weeks. Do you have enough Christian character or the one another's that we're going to look at that people are attracted to you like the light and they actually run towards you when they are in trouble? Are you the kind of person that people run away from when you're in trouble, when they're in trouble? You know, let's get away from this person. Maybe they're the cause of the trouble. And of course, Christians are known for a little of that foolishness. Well, the Bible wants us to be attractional. When people are in trouble, they run to us. And literally, people would run because they were being chased. I mean, there was a physical sense. You had to get into that city, and you were protected from that. We're going to look at some of the one another's a little later that we want people to be attracted to us. The third one is a simple one, too. And it sounds like the second one, light of the world, but it says, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. Now, for us, what's the difference between a light and a lamp? Well, for us, there's no difference, a light and a lamp. But back then, there was a difference. A light was something that was out front that you went towards. A lamp was something that was in your home, something small. They used, they didn't have batteries, electricity, obviously, so they would use oil lamps. The lamp was only good enough in terms of its lumens to light up the area around you. Thy word is a light unto my path and a lamp unto me. See, the word lights up the front, but it also lamps you right here. And so it talks a lot about your home, the fact that your home needs to have a lamp in it, so that when you're with people, whether it's your physical family, your spiritual family, other people, that they can see by it. It's a very different thing. Big light, like these lights we have here, or a little lamp. And we need to be a lamp. And what we do is, a lot of us put a bushel over it, as I've mentioned before. And let me ask you today, if I were to go to your place of business, your school, your condominium, your retirement area, wherever you spend your weekday, and if I were to ask the five closest people physically to you and said, is she a Christian? Is he a Christian? Would they even know the answer to that? Well, if you have a lamp on, they will know the answer because they will see that there is light coming from you. And in this dark world that we live in, we need to have our lamps lit. But some of us hide our lamps all week long, and then we pull the bushel out when we walk into church. And then when Troy or Clay or Dwight or any of these, they start singing, you're out, your lamp is shining, your light is lumined and all the rest. And then when you move out of there, you go, okay, I'm worshiped, I'm done for my week, and you put the bushel back over it and you move on. And that's what we're not supposed to do. Because it gives light to all the house. Verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We're going to be coming back to that. So many times we do good works in our own name. Hey, great job. Good going. I'm glad you did that. Great volunteering. But we need to do the good works so that God gets glorified and not we get glorified. In the name of Jesus, not in the name of Boca Community Church. In the name of Jesus, not in the name of Bill or put your name in it. Do the good works, but make sure they know that it's done in the name of Jesus and not in our name. And this is where we begin to understand the one another's. So today, let's look at salt. And we know a lot about salt, and we talk about salt, and we can say, but we really, as modern people, don't know as much about salt as they used to know about salt. Because years ago, salt was a commodity, like gold, silver, apparel, cotton, meats, certain wheat and corn in this country are commodities. Salt was a commodity. In fact, they traded salt like we trade other things today. They would pay people in salt. Salt was a very important thing. Three reasons. It was it preserved, it cleansed, and then it flavored. Preserved, cleansed, and flavored. I know I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, but I want you to turn to a passage that you may not have ever seen. In the book of Mark, chapter 9, verse 50. Mark 9, verse 50. Salt is good. Now, I know your doctor says don't take too much salt, right? Well, that's that little table salt. But, you know, your body has about 4 to 5 canisters or whatever of salt in it already. So salt is good. Again, it's a metaphor here. This is a metaphor. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will it you make it salty again? And then underline these words, which I had never really seen before in all my studies, and I've studied about salt, and I've studied salt of the earth. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Jesus combines the metaphor of salt with having peace with one another. Now, how does that work? I mean, salt, you know, flavors the whatever, but he brings it together with peace with each other. Now, think of it this way. What is the chemical name for salt? What are the four letters? NaCl. Now, I was not a chemist. I don't pretend to be one. I was in the other side of the school when this was going on. NaCl. Na is what? Sodium. Cl is what? Chloride, two things, sodium, chloride, it comes together. I did know the answer, but I had to ask you anyway, just in case I missed it. Sodium chloride, it comes together to make salt. Sodium and chloride are very strong elements in and of themselves, but when they're put together, though they're not explosive, they are very strong and they do incredible things, and we call it salt. Salt is the only rock that we can ingest in our bodies. I mean, you might ingest other rocks as a child, but the only rock you're supposed to ingest is salt. So what is the sodium chloride, the NaCl, in the scriptures of salt? Have you ever thought of that? Salt has two compounds, or two elements that make the compound of sodium chloride. Can I give you what they are? Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. And this is the first part. This is the sodium, the Na. If you're just using the metaphor, it's all a metaphor here, but then it brings it into reality. Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which and indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The peace of Christ, okay, that's coming down, needs to be and rule in your hearts. Verse 16, and here it is. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Underline the word of Christ. That is the first element in the compound of spiritual salt. The word of Christ. Now, the word of Christ is powerful by itself. Like sodium is powerful by itself. It's powerful by itself. I don't have to do anything with the word of Christ. The word of Christ stands on its own. I've told you that. We did a whole sermon early in August about the word of Christ, the Bible, the word that God's given us through his son, Jesus Christ, both the living word, Jesus Christ, the written word, the word of God. It is powerful, like sodium is powerful by itself. But now he's saying, ingest it. Let it rule in your heart. You are to ingest it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, and this is the key, with that rule of Christ, the word of Christ that rules in your heart. Verse 17 says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God our Father through him. So the word of Christ dwells in you. Okay, it's by itself, it's powerful, but when it dwells in you, it comes out in words and in deeds. And that is where we begin to understand the one another's. That the words and the deeds that I do it to you. You do it to them. You do it to me. See, it's one another. It's going back and forth. The Christian message is not monastic. Remember hundreds and thousands of years ago, the monastics would go, the monks would go in private to various places and hide and read the scriptures. And, you know, we do need to go off once in a while and have devotion, but Christ always talks about, Paul always talks about, Peter always talks about that your Christian life is relational. It's one another's. It's not this relational solo. It's this relational peace of God, and then it's relational this way. So the answer is not just to go off by yourself and live by yourself, because the problem is, and this is what where the seven deadly sins came in, is that if you go by yourself, your sins go with you. Because the sins are in the heart. The sins are not outside the heart. The sins are in the heart. So wherever you go, those sins go. So you, God has called us to work with each other, to sharpen each other in word and in deed. That's the NA. That's the first element to create the spiritual compound of salt. The second element is in Galatians chapter 5. Just turn over a couple pages to the left. Galatians 5, 22. And it's the fruit of the Spirit. You see, it's the word of Christ, the first element. The second element is the fruit of the Spirit. And we studied the fruit of the Spirit a few months ago, but I just want to repeat it. What does it say? But verse 22. And I'm cutting right into the middle of a passage. You need to study the whole passage. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. These are one another's. It could have said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love one another. Be joyful towards one another. Have peace towards one another. Be patient with one another. Have kindness for one another. Have goodness for one another. Have faithfulness with one another. Be gentle with one another. Have self-control one to the other. And you put these two things together, which are here, the word of Christ and the fruit of the Spirit. And that is the spiritual salt that comes into you, and then that you give out in word and deed. And how do you give it out in word and deed is in a sense of peace. Now, you also give it out in many other ways. This is kind of an introduction. So let's look at a couple of things here. I want you to write down four or five things in developing peace, principles in developing peace. Number one, we need to understand, and you can put any word you want in here, hurts, offensive, misunderstandings, evil, sin, whatever word you want to put in there, is inevitable. There is inevitable conflict that occurs in this world. As we stand today on the 15th anniversary of 9/11, it is inevitable. I mean, if you don't believe there's conflict in this world today, you'll never believe there's conflict in this world. Today is a day to go unbelievable. And you know, we can hide this conflict. It's interesting, just a sidebar, I was back during that time, in the late 90s, early 2000s, I was in real estate, and one of the offices I managed rented the apartments to the men who went to the Lantana Airport to learn how to fly a plane. The planes that went into those two buildings, the men learned how to fly it in South Florida. And so this happened a year or two, you know, probably 4 years before. I wasn't a part of it, but the FBI was in my office pretty quick. I didn't even know it. These people shopped with you at the Costco. These people shopped with you at your Publix. They were there. Conflict is everywhere. That's international conflict. But any of us who think there is not conflict in this world, our head is in the sand. Understand, but we as Christians need to move through that conflict and understand it's inevitable. Now, I'm taking a very international scene, but it's inevitable even at a one-on-one level or a two-on-one level. Number two, and this is important, the probability of problems increase with the number of people and activities. Now, that's a lot of words. What that means is the more people, the more problems. Why is that? There's a simple thing here. If I have one person here and me, there's two of us, right? There's only one relationship, so there's only one set of conflicts that, if they're going to occur, can occur. Just me and this person, one-to-one. As you increase people, it doesn't just add to two conflicts or three conflicts. The potential is geometric. It's unbelievable. It moves from 1 to 5 to 20 to 50 and so on. So even a table of 8, you just put a table of 8 people, there are almost 30 different relationships at that table of 8. You to this person to that person, you add it up, it's almost 30. It's 28 to be exact. This room with 1,000 people in it has hundreds of thousands of potential relationships. Is that scary? So that's how many potential conflicts. So that's why Christ said we are to live at peace with one another. And the more people, and all of us live in a very populated area, that it's going to happen. So when you go, so people come to me and go, I'm in a conflict. And I go, okay, like, I understand you're in a conflict, let's deal with it. As opposed, people come to me sometimes as if I should, you know, conflicts occur, they're inevitable, and the probability is higher. Number three, you take the initiative to restore the peace. This is key. I'm not going to do it till she does it. I'm not going to do it till he does it. It was their fault. And you may be totally right, but you need to be the one, because the word of Christ is in you. Let it dwell in you richly, Colossians tells us, so that it is in word and in deed. And you might go, but they're a Christian too. Well, maybe they just aren't living it the way they should. I don't know, but you be the one to take the initiative to restore the peace among us. Number four. And this is important, and I've learned this. Settle matters quickly. Just write that down. Can I give it to you in just a simple way? Short-term pain is better than long-term pain. We have a sense that it will just go away. Conflict rarely just goes away. Now, yes, there is a sense where time heals. I do believe that. But when there is an open wound conflict, it usually doesn't self-heal. There has to be some work towards it. Here in South Florida, I always use the example of a roof leak. Those of you, have you ever had a roof leak in your home or where you live? Right, we all have. It's sooner or later. If you lived here long enough, you have a roof leak. We just finished, we're in the process of finishing the roofs around this property because you saw the leaks. And what happens when the roof leaks? It affects the entire building. But because we live in Florida, it doesn't rain 6 months a year. And so when it's not raining, you presume there's no roof leak. Well, can I tell you, you still have a roof leak whether it's raining or not. It's still a leaky roof, although the conflict may not be on the surface, it comes quickly. Those of you who have ever had melanoma know this. Melanoma is that skin, is that disease that comes up through the skin and all of a sudden it appears here. And then it disappears, or you get it cut out, and a year later it appears over here, appears up here, and you go, what is going on? You think, oh, I don't have melanoma anymore because it's not on my skin. No, you still may have melanoma. It's just not surfaced yet. Peace is that way, or conflict is that way. Though it may not be on the surface every minute of the day, it's there. So you need to deal with it. Just deal with it. If there's a conflict, deal with it. Now, what is the method of dealing with it? The method of dealing with conflict and restoring peace is one very simple word and very hard to do. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. There's nothing more important than your ability to go to someone and ask forgiveness. Your ability, when someone comes to you, to receive their reconciliation, to give forgiveness as well. This is one of the hardest concepts in the Bible to understand, and that is this whole area of forgiveness. And this week, during our community groups, we are going to grapple with it. There's a question in the in one of the questions this week, as I was reviewing them, it says, even with the scriptures that you'll be looking at, why is it so difficult to actually forgive others? See, I don't believe that, it's easy for me to stand up here and go, oh, forgive, 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 forgive. It is an easy concept to understand. It's a very hard thing to do, isn't it? I mean, it's incredibly difficult to do. But if you don't become a forgiver, asking forgiveness and receiving forgiveness, there can be no peace. The work that you do, the word that you do, the sharing that you do, the deeds that you do become very shallow if they are done in conflict. And we as Christians in this country over the last 50 years, post-World War II, have kind of gotten into the spirit of conflict. We love a good fight. And I would rather this community, this country see us as reconcilers than conflictors, that we have come to reconcile. Each system has metaphors and pictures. Our picture is salt. Our parable that matches this is the parable that Jesus gave of the prodigal son. You know the story? I don't need to take you there. But that is the story of Christianity. That is the story of Christ, that a young son, it could be a woman, it could be an older person, younger, it's just a picture, has left. And the compassionate father, who is pictured as God or Christ, is waiting. And that person comes back. And when that person comes back, Forgiveness is given, reconciliation is given, and restoration occurs. God calls us to be restored. And like a broken arm, I don't know if you've ever had a broken arm. I had a multiple fractured wrist once, and they told me it would be stronger than before I broke it. 22 casts later, I said, it isn't going to happen. And you know what? It is stronger. It is stronger because it mended, and this part that was fractured from this part has now been mended together. My wrist is as strong, if not stronger, than my left side because of that. Now let's think about it. And I want to share a story with you, and I'm actually going to read it. I love sharing stories, but this one I need to read to you. So I'm going to sit down, if I may. You're all sitting, so I have to stand up here all the time. I'm going to sit. It's a story about a lady who's spoken at this church many years ago. I hope I can get through it. She was a friend of my great aunt, and she's long passed, probably 30 years ago. Her name is Corrie Ten Boom. And she tells a story of forgiveness, and I want you to listen to it. Those of you that know Corrie Ten Boom, listen intently. If you do not know her, she was a lady who lived in World War II time. Her family hid Jews. They have a tree on the Way of the Gentiles at the Yad, at the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. And it's now 1947. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched in his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door in the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with a message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I'd like to think that where forgiven sins were thrown, when we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence, they collected their coats. In silence, they left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor. The shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you are. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than put out my hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among the thousands of women there? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again been forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, his hand held out again, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able again to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. Those who nursed their bitterness remain invalids. It was as simple and horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. God, you supply the feeling. And so woodenly and mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, it raced down my arm, sprang into my joined hands, into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Forgiveness is one of the most powerful things in the world. When God forgave us, the peace that came to us, there's nothing greater than that. And I think on earth, there is nothing greater than when we forgive someone. And nothing more humbling, in the best sense of the word, when we go to someone, when we have done something, maybe not as heinous as this, but whatever it may be, and ask and seek forgiveness as well. It's your choice. It's your choice. Let's bow our heads.